We began a series of studies in the book of Ephesians, and we turn again to the opening verses of the first chapter tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're reading again verses 1 to 14. These wonderful words, we really can't read them too often. Ephesians 1, let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen and amen.
We began our study in Paul's great letter to the Ephesians last Sunday night by looking at the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And as we thought of those verses under the title, Taking the Ephesians Test, I tried to encourage you during the course of these weeks until the end of June when we finish our study to try to set a little side time during the week for reading through the letter to the Ephesians. I hope that many of you have been able to do that. If you have done, I'm sure it's not taken you much more than somewhere between 15, 20, 25 minutes, almost certainly no longer than half an hour out of your week in these past days. And if you've done that, then you will have tasted something of the heartthrob that runs through this great letter of the Apostle Paul. Last Sunday, when we were looking at the opening two verses, I was trying to explain that the Christian gospel has its own rules of grammar. And those rules of grammar, like the rules of English grammar, if it is not our native language, are rules that are frequently broken. And we saw last Sunday evening that the basic rule of gospel grammar is that the indicatives of God's grace, the great things God has done for us in his free mercy are the ground and the foundation and the motivation for the imperatives, the command words of God's grace. And we were seeing in different ways how, if we are not Christians, we almost always turn that on its head. God will be pleased with me on the basis of the things that I do in order to please him. And the gospel overturns that. It says to us, there is nothing that you are capable of doing to earn God's pleasure. You are full of sinfulness and frailty and weakness. You do not love him as he commands you to love him. You cannot base your acceptance with God on the basis of what you do to please him. And then, as we noticed, how easily we find ourselves as Christians, those of us who are long-term Christians, falling back into this trap of believing that our acceptance with God is based on the level of our sanctification, on the things that we have done in the church for the kingdom of God. And we become like the elder brother in Jesus' parable, the brother who is the real point of that parable. And we begin to think of the Christian life as slaving for God, and we say to him, as that brother said to his father, welcoming the younger, wandering son, all these years I've been slaving for you, and never tasted these blessings, never had a party. And it's all too possible, tragically possible, to live the Christian life with the gospel turned upside down, so that you never actually taste what it means to enjoy God, to enjoy Jesus Christ. And so we saw, even in these opening two verses, how important it is that we learn to think and to speak with gospel grammar. But the marvelous thing about Paul, who is so powerfully conscious of this gospel grammar, is that he is relatively indifferent to the rules of Greek grammar, or for our purposes, of English grammar. And he breaks, in these verses that we're looking at tonight and next Sunday, one of the cardinal rules of English grammar and most ordinary grammar. Insofar as the words from the beginning of verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory, constitute one solid, extended, complicated, single sentence. Breathlessly, the words tumble out of him, with connections and with interconnections. If you were a school teacher and saw a sentence like this in a composition that somebody had done for you, you would mark it up all over the place with red ink, as all of our translators find themselves doing, and say, you can't speak the Queen's English that way. You've got to break it down into sentences. Well, the Apostle Paul has been so gripped by the gospel. It has so enlarged his spirit. He finds the gospel of Jesus Christ to be so massive in its blessings that he breaks out of the grammatical conventions of his time, our time, any time, to try, as I say, breathlessly to express to us, do you see the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has it dawned upon you that the blessings of God flow down upon you like some divine thunderstorm breaking over your head, or some glorious waterfall that endlessly pours down upon your lives the blessings of God's grace? And so he breaks out in this song of praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And one of the things that he is throughout all this, indicating it to us, is this: that if we are true Christians, then at the very heart of our lives is going to be an unending, glorious experience of the riches of grace. And if we are going to be growing Christians, then one of the things that will begin to characterize our lives is that in response to that outpouring of blessing from God, we will respond in kind by bringing blessing to God. Actually, the word that Paul uses here quite literally means to speak well of somebody, to eulogize somebody. And so he is eulogizing God. He is thinking well of God. He is speaking well of God. Because, of course, he understands in the word of the gospel, God has spoken so well of him. God has spoken out to him all these blessings in Jesus Christ that come to us entirely by grace. Come to us as a free gift. Indeed, this is such an obsession with the Apostle Paul, and you can understand why. It's such an obsession with him that he begins the letter on that note, and he ends the letter on that note, and everything that he weaves through the letter is simply a way of explaining what it means to experience the grace of God, and what it means to see the grace of God working out in your life. He prays for these Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, he pronounces a benediction upon them in chapter 6, verse 20, all grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love that is undying. So we speak well of God in our praises, in our living, because in Jesus Christ, God has spoken such good and gracious things towards ourselves. And that's really what this letter to the Ephesians is all about. It's about the rich blessings that grace brings in Jesus Christ. It's about the new life that grace produces by Jesus Christ. It's about the transformed community that together experiences the grace of Jesus Christ. It's about the new lifestyle that is produced by the grace of Christ. It is grace, 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 marvelous grace from beginning to end. And there is nothing in the world that you and I need, whether we are already Christians or not yet Christians. There is nothing that we more need in this graceless world than to taste, to imbibe, to enjoy, to savor, to glory in the grace of Jesus Christ. You may say to yourself, I do that. I believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. Why are you living the way you are living in that case? Why are you so thankless? Why are you so bitter? Why are you so obtuse? Why are you so unloving? Why are you not set free to live unreservedly for Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It is because there is none of us so tall in Christian things, so mature in the Christian way, but needs constantly to be showering, to be bathing, to be immersing ourselves in this great, fundamental, wonderful, glorious truth of the Christian gospel, that we have discovered amazing grace. And the evidence that it's begun to mean little to me is that I no longer find it amazing. I actually find it rather normal. Of course God would be gracious to me. That's his business. No, when we find ourselves tasting the goodness of the Lord here, we can never cease to be astonished, and therefore we can never cease to want to bless him for these blessings that he's poured down upon us. Well, let's look at what Paul has to say this evening in verses 3 to 6. about these blessings that are poured out to us in the gospel. First of all, I want to think with you about the nature of these blessings. Secondly, about the source or the origin of the blessings. And thirdly, about the destiny, the end result that these blessings of grace produce in the Christian's life. He speaks about their nature in verse 3. God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us, that is, you Ephesians, the Apostle Paul and his friends, with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. You notice that phrase he uses, in the heavenly realms. He returns to it in several places in the letter. It's really his way of describing the new order of reality, the intensified spiritual order of reality into which a living Christian has been brought. It's a sphere that is full of blessing. Towards the end of the letter, we will see, probably in June, I suppose, but you'd better read it before then, we will see that that spiritual realm, that new order of reality in which the Christian believer lives, is also an order of reality in which there is hostility and dark powers, because we wrestle against the principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, he says. But the point he is making is this, that when we are in Christ, when we have come to a living faith in Jesus Christ becomes to us a door into a new kind of reality altogether, where we become like people who have, as it were, had their eyes opened, and one of our senses that has been immobilized and useless to us becomes real and living. And the world that has been dark and opaque to us takes on color and brightness. I often quote these words from the great hymn, "Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen, and the reason I do so is because it was one of the most dominant experiences of my life when, as a youngster, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was as though the world seemed to take on a different kind of dimension altogether. The colors seemed brighter. The world seemed more interesting. People seemed different. Not least God's book, the Bible, seemed to be throbbing with life. To be on the Lord's day with the Lord's people was such a delight to my heart, whereas it had before that been relative boredom." You see, that's what Paul is speaking about. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you enter a world of spiritual reality, spiritual life that has been invisible to you, to which you have been dead. And all that is because this blessing that is poured out upon us in the heavenly places comes to us in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know where to find spiritual blessing, Paul's answer is, there is only one place, or better, there is only one person. That place and person is Jesus Christ. And if you run your eye down through these verses 3 to 14, you'll see he keeps coming back to this. In verse 4, he chose us in Christ to be, verse 5, adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the grace he has given us in the one he loves. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, he has revealed the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. Verse 11, in Christ we were chosen. Verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 13, having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You see that he is saying there are all these spiritual blessings, and he lists them in a marvelous way. All of them come to us in abundance. God's choice of us, God's setting us apart, God's adopting us as his children, God's buying us back for his glory, God's provision of forgiveness. He mentions all these things in the verses that follow. He says they have one and only source, and that is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important for Paul that the scholars who are particularly sensitive to the Greek language point out that they are able to find in all the world of classical Greek no parallel illustration to the precise way in which Paul describes what it means to be a Christian. He says, when you become a Christian, literally, you come to believe into Jesus Christ. Yes, you come to believe about Jesus Christ, you come to believe on Jesus Christ, you come to believe in Jesus Christ. But he uses a little preposition, the preposition eis, which conveys the idea of, as it were, being moved from one place, one realm, into another place, into another realm. And there is apparently no parallel example in all of Greek literature about anybody who is moved into another person. It's amazing. I say he not only understands the grammar of the gospel, breaks the grammar of our ordinary language, he has to create his own grammar to help us describe what it means to become a Christian. It means to be, as it were, taken from where you are, living in your own strength, and to be united, so united to Jesus Christ, that, if I can put it this way, you get right inside all of the blessings that are to be found in him. You remember far back enough to remember what it was to be a little boy or little girl, some of you don't have so far to go, and the further you go, the easier it is to remember with a smile on your face. If you're only 10 or 11 years old, it's maybe a wee bit embarrassing to remember this. But don't you remember cuddling into your dad or cuddling into your mum, and with all your power and might just pressing in, especially if there were troubles and little trials in your life, or if you'd done something wrong and you wanted to say you were sorry and your little heart was heaving, then you pressed yourself in. You cozied in. Or you were cold and you loved to cozy in to your mum or to your dad in the car. And that's the kind of idea that Paul is speaking about here. It's seeing that in Jesus Christ he has done everything we need. He has died for our sins. He's risen again in power. He is full of grace. He loves his children. He stretches out his arms of invitation. And when, by God's grace, faith begins to work in our lives, as he'll later go on to explain in chapter 2, we cozy in. Like we felt the warmth of our parents' body and their clothes. Maybe you even got into bed in the days of hot water bottles and you cozied in. And all the blessings of the warmth, you were so cold in your bedroom, but your mum was so warm. And he says, this is what we discover. And he says there is only one place to go to find all the spiritual blessings you need. And that one place is our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be, look at the language he uses in verse 13. We need to be included in Christ. Isn't that great? There is Jesus Christ and you see him. He is just full of the blessings of his Father. His Father loves him and has crowned him and has poured down upon the crucified and risen Lord Jesus all the blessings of his love. And you watch and you say, oh, to be included in that. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're included in that. And in nothing less than that. Nothing less than that. And the implication is surely obvious to us. It is how foolish it would be to look to any other place or any other person for the spiritual blessings that can be found only in Jesus Christ, or for any of the spiritual blessings that can be found only in Jesus Christ, to be included in Him. Do you know something about that? What it means to feel as though you are standing under the waterfall of blessings that are poured down upon you from Jesus Christ, until you want to look up with tears of joy into the eyes of your Father and say to Him, "Why me? Why me?" Well, then you've tasted a little of what Paul means when he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So he wants us to understand the nature of these blessings. But in the second place, he wants us also to understand the origin of these blessings. If this is the nature of them, what is the origin of them? What is the explanation for all this? What did you do to deserve this? You taste these things as a Christian. Tomorrow you will be mingling with people who have not tasted these things. What did you do to deserve this? Or we might put the same question in a different way. You look at these blessings and you say, "What can I do to qualify for these blessings?" And Paul says the answer to that is nothing at all. You've actually disqualified yourself from these blessings. These blessings must come to you as a gift. Notice how he stresses this in verse 6. He says, "All that God does is to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." He actually, I don't suppose he breaks a rule of grammar, but he certainly breaks a rule of good writing again at this point. When he says, literally, he says, "to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has freely graced us in the one He loves." You see what he's saying? He's wanting to speak about the grace that has come to us from God. It's not something that we have merited, not something we've deserved, not something that we can do anything to qualify for. And he says, in order to make it clear, he says, this grace is graced to you. Well, of course, if it's grace, he doesn't need to say it's a gift. Grace is a gift. But he says, this gift is a gift to you, because he wants to underline that this grace of spiritual blessing is poured out upon us for no other reason than that God loves us. And you notice the language he uses to describe that. He says he has blessed us in Jesus Christ, even as, which is, I think, a better translation than for, although it doesn't make too much difference, even as He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Now, grasp the point that Paul is wanting to make here. It is our native instinct to say, "What can I do to earn these blessings? How can I qualify? What steps do I need to climb to reach up and say, they're mine?" And he's wanting us to understand that we can't do that. And so he says, the origin of these blessings is out of all possibility of human reach or human qualification. We have received these blessings because He chose us in Christ to receive them before the creation of the world. That is to say, He set His heart upon you receiving them before the world was brought into being, before you were brought into being, before you could do anything to say to him, "Now I deserve it." Even before the creation of the world, it was in his heart to bring you under the waterfall of Christ's blessings if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God had this attitude of grace, this plan to pour out spiritual blessing upon his people, even when there was no possibility of them deserving it, before they could do anything to qualify. That's grace. God's grace. My dear friends, this is so stunning that I'm sure there is a native temptation in almost every human heart to say, it must be some other way. There must be something that I have done. There must be something that has made me different, that has called down God's grace upon me. If that were true, it could not be grace. You understand that? If there's something you or I have done to deserve the gift of Jesus Christ, then that gift comes to us in some measure because we've earned it. And the reason that Paul speaks about the ultimate origin of this grace, transcending anything we could ever do to merit it, is to underline for us that it is absolutely free, that it is absolutely gracious. That the reason he has set his love upon us in this way is not because there is something in me that has qualified me for his love, but there is something in him that has loved me when I, in his sight, am disqualified from his love. But there must be some reason for this grace. Yes, there is a reason for his grace. It is his grace. It is his love. It is sheer, absolute, unmerited, amazing, non-stop, breathtaking, divine grace. No wonder he can't stop to put in his punctuation marks. He's seen, as it were, into the eternal heart of God. And it has so stunned him. You know what happens to your mind when something stuns you? Sometimes your mind just goes racing, and his mind goes racing. He is in a chase to try to catch the wonder of what he's seen. But God loved him in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And it was in that love that he set his love upon him and said, how could it be any other way for Saul of Tarsus? Did Saul of Tarsus become a Christian because he'd done something to earn God's love? He'd done the very reverse. Nobody who has an inkling of an understanding of the Christian gospel says, I became a Christian because I deserved it. Why did you become a Christian? Because he loved me. And he sent his son, before I was even in this world, he sent his son to die for me on the cross. From beginning to end, it is grace, 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 grace. It's just exactly what we sing in that great hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. In chapter 2, Paul will actually go on to say that even the movement of those empty hands to take hold of Jesus Christ is a movement that requires the power of God's Spirit to enable me to lift them up and to take hold of him. And all he wants to say is that he supplies it all. He supplies it all. Well, we do have a tendency, don't we, to say, somewhere along the line there must have been something about me. He must have known that there was something about me, that I would be the kind of person who would have faith. No, what he knew about you is that you are precisely the kind of person who would never have faith, who would actually need God to work in his heart, her heart, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to be drawn, to be confronted by difficult situations, to bump into people who were Christians and to have something by God's grace awaken in their hearts. You know, when we pray for people who aren't Christians, we always pray that way, don't we? We don't come to God and we say, Lord, there's my aunt and she so deserves your grace. We don't come and say, Lord, Johnny's just exactly the kind of fellow you would like. I'm sure he's just exactly the kind of fellow who qualifies to be just the kind of fellow you would choose. No, no. Nothing. Empty. Broken. Bruised. Sinful. It is all of grace from beginning to end. And you know, it's a good indication that we have experienced the grace of God when our instinct is to say, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. It's a good sign that we're really beginning to understand what that means when we're able to say to him, Lord, I don't understand this. I cannot get my puny mind round this. That in your amazing love, even before you brought into being this vast universe, you had set your love upon me. I suppose we have just a fragmentary taste of that when we discover, as we sometimes do, and please God, more of you who are young who will discover this, that long before you had noticed somebody you would never have dreamt would take an interest in you, was watching you, loving you. And when you receive that love, you don't say, well, it's obvious. I'm so full of these qualities. You say, why did you love me? And the best answer of all, the answer that is going to last through thick and thin, in life and death, sickness and health, wealth and poverty, is this: because I loved you. I loved you and I wanted to give myself to you. And to think, well, it's as well that 1,000 years are as a day in the sight of the Lord, to think that before the creation of the world, that was in the heart of the Lord. And then in the middle of history, on the cross of Calvary, he spoke with indubitable power to say, do you see how much I love you? I love you like this. I love you like this. Oh, says Paul, you remember to the Romans in chapter 5, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No, when I had earned his respect, Christ died for me. No, when I was a sinner, when I didn't deserve his respect, when I'd done nothing, indeed done everything to demerit his love, he loved me out of the wonder of the love of his heart. Well, that brings Paul to the third thing. He's spoken about really the sufficiency of these blessings, the wonder of these blessings. He's spoken about the origin of these blessings in the heart of God. And he goes on in the third place to speak about the destiny, the end result of these blessings in the life of the believer. You know, sometimes it's amazing if you really get into this, if you really sense that you're included in Christ, but there are some people who say, but if God works and saves people just by grace, then people will say we can live any way we want. He's a gracious God. Well, no one who has ever really tasted the fact that salvation is by grace and comes from the eternal heart of God would ever think in that confused way. And Paul goes on to show why. Because the destiny to which grace moves us, the destiny for which these blessings come upon us, he spells out in verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Because, verse 4, he chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the effect of these blessings. Much later on, he writes to his friend Titus in Titus chapter 2 about what happens when the grace of God strikes into somebody's life. Here is how he puts it, Titus 2, 11 and 12. He says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing," see his grammar going out the window again, "the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." Now that's the experience of grace. It's grace that brings us to say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, you cannot reach out the empty hands of faith to Jesus Christ as he comes to you, clothed in all the blessings of the Christian gospel. You can't reach out your hands and embrace Jesus Christ without realizing that you're joined to Jesus Christ, that the very atmosphere of the life of Jesus Christ spills over into your life. And from now on, you are his holy possession. That's what grace does. We saw it at the beginning of the chapter. Grace makes you a saint. It means that God says, "I've loved you from before the creation of the world. I've sent my Son to die for you at Calvary. And now my Spirit is bringing you to come and to trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm taking you for myself. And I'm going to make you like myself." And his other way of putting that, you notice it again in verse 5. We were chosen in order to be holy and blameless in his sight. We were predestined to be adopted as his sons. In a way, that's just two ways of saying the same thing. He has chosen us, he has called us, he has brought us to Christ, and he said, "You are mine, and I'm going to make you like myself." But here's something in a way even more remarkable. At least the picture is more remarkable. Paul's going to go on to say that Jesus Christ has come down into the slave market. And God has had this plan from all eternity to send his Son into the slave market to purchase you, a slave to sin, in bondage to Satan, unable to break the chains that bind you, frustrated by every effort that you make to try to live up to what God has called you to be. And as the Holy Spirit comes and touches your life, and you see here is Jesus Christ who has purchased you with his own precious blood, he comes near to you. He's going to be your master, and he says to you, "You are coming home with me to be with Father, and you discover that you're adopted into his family. That's the experience of the younger brother in that parable in Luke 15. He's coming home. He knows the only fit place for him is in the servants' quarters. For this one against whom he has rebelled, maybe the very best, he might buy him back and take him home and make him a hired servant. And the father comes running down, throws his arms around him and says, "You're my son, you're my son. You're my son and you're home." And that's what the grace of God is going to produce in my life. Not only a sense that I'm called to say no to the old life and yes to the new life and its standards, but I've been brought to be a child, a son of the living God, and I share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, and I'm able, as Paul says, you remember in Romans chapter 8, I'm able to come to God and say, "Abba, Father." In my darkest moments, I'm going to cry out to him, "Father." When everything is capsizing in my life and I can't make sense of it, I'm still going to be like a little child looking up into his face and saying, "Father, dear Father." And all because of his love, all because of his grace, all because before I was born, before you were born, dear Christian friend, he'd set his heart on making us his children. And you see what this does to us. It produces, doesn't it, an amazing sense of, well, humility, really. Amazing, isn't it, that the world looks on Christians and says, "You think that you're better than everybody else," but the truth of the matter is that we're no better than anybody else. The only thing that distinguishes us is that we've, by God's grace, made this amazing discovery that the waterfalls of his love that flow down from all eternity to us through Jesus Christ, they're for us. And we've come and we've drunk, we've tasted, we've discovered. And it produces also a great sense of security, doesn't it? If my salvation were to depend on the strength of my faith, where would I be? Where would you be? But the security of our salvation rests in the eternal heart of this loving Heavenly Father. Think of it, dear friends, this way. Next time you are tempted, next time you feel that you are letting go, next time you feel everything is all wrong, he has waited from all eternity for me. Such a lover will never let me go. And yes, it produces what it produces here in Paul. It produces a desire to praise him. Now you see, these two things always go together. So long as I think there is something in me that qualifies me for God's grace, so long I am going to be incapable of praising him. These two things logically and inevitably go together, don't they? The more I am conscious that I have done nothing to deserve this, the more I'm going to praise him. The more I'm conscious that I've done something to deserve this, the more I'm likely to praise me. That's how it works. But when I've begun to realize that there is nothing I can do to qualify, that my sinfulness disqualifies me, the more I understand that he has planned my salvation in his eternal purposes and has waited and then sent his Son and now he's sent his Spirit to bring me into his kingdom, the more I try to get my mind around that, the more I feel, if anything, that there is something in me that wants to burst and to shout in any kind of language with any kind of grammar, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has so blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. It's a very strange paradox, but it's true to experience. And the question, of course, is it my experience? I wonder if there is something happening in your life just now that makes you feel there's somebody else here. These things that are happening to me, they're not happening to me by accident. I wonder if there are some of us here tonight, as certainly has been true of some of us who are here tonight, that you almost feel in life as though somebody's chasing you, as though you're being pursued. Well, there is somebody chasing you. He began to chase you long before you felt you were being chased, because he loved you long before you began to run away. And he's coming near. He is coming so near. He is, as it were, invisibly right up in your face. And he's saying, don't you realize how much I have loved you? Given my son for you. Won't you trust him? Believe in him? Be included in him and feel the great thunderstorms of his blessing pouring down upon your life. And then you'll know what it really means to be a Christian and to experience every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Oh my. Can this really be true? Can this really be true? My friends, it's far too good not to be true. But is it true for you? Well, it can be. You take hold of Christ. You trust him as your Savior. You embrace him as your Lord. And it's all true for you. May it be so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel at the amazing outpouring of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and for the wonder of the gospel of his grace. Forgive us, Lord, that we keep coming back to you and saying to you, but surely I've done something to deserve your love. We pray that you would melt all that by your word and through your Spirit, and help us to stand before you simply drinking in the riches of your grace, filling our souls full of the blessings that you pour out upon those who are included in Jesus Christ. Oh, help us, we pray, to taste and see that the Lord is good, that he is kindness itself to those who trust him. And this we pray together for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.